Just have to say, sometimes you're singing and then you worship God through praise, and then you worship Him through the Word, and then the last song is sung and we're sent out in peace. Sometimes you're just like, no, can we stay a little longer? Can we sing some more? Can we hear more of God's Word and consider Christ's glory for a while longer? And then to think that the day is coming when there'll be an assembly that'll no longer be broken up. There'll be a song of praise and worship that'll never end. And we will be in the presence of our Savior forever and ever. Amen. What to look forward to as a child of God in Christ. And Psalms 85, verse 8. Says, let me hear what the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 7 this morning, which serves as the second half of Luke's historical account of Jesus of Nazareth's birth. If you recall Luke, a first century doctor and companion to the Apostle Paul, he is writing around AD 60 or 61 or so, a two-part historical account of the life and accomplishments of Jesus of Nazareth and his many followers. Luke is writing this classical piece of history because he is aiming to give his readers, and especially a man named Theophilus, a greater certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. You see, Theophilus had evidently been exposed to the teachings and the doctrines of Christianity as it spread around the known world at that time. And Luke wanted to show Theophilus that what he has been taught is not merely the religious invention of imaginative minds. No, Christianity and the gospel is all firmly grounded on historic realities. Realities of who Jesus actually is. What Jesus actually did. And things Jesus actually taught. That is true Christianity. It always finds its source directly in Jesus. And so to prove this to Theophilus, Luke went around, as was described back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and he collected all these firsthand eyewitness testimonies from people. People who actually saw Jesus and experienced His teachings and His works. And when you consider Luke's travels, these people likely included Mary, the mother of Jesus herself, as well as the half-brothers and sisters of Jesus, as well as the apostles who followed Him for 3.5 years, as well as relatives and followers of John the Baptist, and you could go on and on. I mean, this is an astonishingly reputable work of history. And Luke is masterfully writing it, not only to communicate a roughly chronological view of Jesus' life, but also a theological one. And that is what we see here as Luke reveals for us in this passage, even today, the divine splendor that lies behind Christ's surprisingly simple birth. Just as I stated last week, and what we're going to see today is that Jesus' birth is surprisingly simple. Luke doesn't paint a descriptive scene for us, hardly at all. He doesn't tell us about what Mary and Joseph were thinking. He doesn't tell us who was there and who wasn't. He doesn't tell us about the sights, the sounds, the experience. He just gives one word in the Greek. She gave birth, and that's it. For someone who has been predicted for thousands of years to be the saving sovereign of all, that is a shockingly simple account. And yet it contains some profound theological truths, as we saw last week and as we'll see this morning. For you see, there is divine splendor to be seen in this simple birth. Divine splendor to be seen in this simple birth. Hold on a second. As Zechariah said, if you recall, at the very end of his hymn, the closing words from Luke 1, 78 through 79 state that the coming of Jesus would be like the sunrise that is coming to visit us from on high. A sunrise that would give knowledge, according to verse 77, that would give light, as verse 79 makes clear. That's exactly what we're seeing here right off the bat. Even though just his simple, even just through his simple birth, we're seeing the coming of Jesus revealing the character of God unto salvation. There is divine splendor to be seen in this simple birth, and we get to look at that together as a church. Last week, we saw the divine sovereignty behind the birth of Jesus, if you recall in verses 1 through 3, where we saw God's sovereignty on grand display through the worldwide setting, the worldwide leader, and the worldwide decree that lay behind Christ's birth. Though the people that were living at that time would have probably just viewed these things as simply everyday world events and occurrences, Luke wants us to see the sovereign God bringing all things together for the fullness of time in the revealing of his Son. God is sovereign over all circumstances. He is in control of all leaders and all laws, and he is working them together for his eternal glory and the eternal good of his people. And we see that through the birth of Jesus. We see the divine sovereignty behind Christ's birth. This morning, we're going to see two other slivers of God's sovereignty revealed at this moment of time, and that is God's divine faithfulness and his divine humility. This is the divine splendor that is seen behind Christ's birth. It is the splendor of God's sovereignty, God's faithfulness, and God's humility. So with that in mind, if you're able, please stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God this morning as I read our passage before us today from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7. Our author, Dr. Luke, writes these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us today. He says in verse 1, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." This is the word of God who gives us an answer to those who mock us because we trust in his word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you that it shows us your glory through the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And Father, I pray that you would help us to understand the truths that are contained here. Though there are not many details, we thank you for the ones that are given, because they paint a glorious picture of the purpose that you had in the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, as we are approaching this passage, help us to understand it in light of what is revealed, not in light of what our culture tacks onto it. And from that, Father, I pray that we would see your splendor and worship you and trust you as we ought. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as I've said, I'm really looking forward to teaching this passage in October, because that means we get to look at the splendor of Christ's birth, hopefully separated from some of these ideas that have come to us from culture, and if we're to look carefully, not really from Scripture, and to see the wonderful glory of Christ's simple birth. And so after Luke has showed us the divine sovereignty that lies behind Christ's birth, he then unfolds for us the divine faithfulness behind Christ's birth, and that's in verses 4 through 6. Because God was sovereignly directing the affairs and the desires of Caesar to perform a worldwide registration where each Jewish family had to return to their ancestral home, verse 4 tells us, "And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." So here we see that because of the registration that Rome had imposed on Israel, Joseph had to leave Mary's homeland of Nazareth, located in Galilee in northern Israel, and they had to return to what is most likely his hometown of Bethlehem, located 6 miles south of Jerusalem in Judea in southern Israel. Only he isn't alone. We're told here that Mary, his betrothed, goes with him. She leaves her hometown to go on a week-long journey alone with Joseph to his hometown, and yet she's still called here Joseph's betrothed. So she's called betrothed, but they're still behaving like, they're married. Why is that? It's one of those questions you need to ask when you're studying Scripture. Well, it is because, as Matthew 1, 24 through 25 makes clear, though they've married, they still haven't consummated their relationship yet. We're told that Joseph took Mary as his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth. In other words, they've had the ceremony at this point. They've said the vows, but in Jewish culture, the final act of the wedding happened in private, and it was the marriage bed. Yet, with Mary and Joseph, that obviously hasn't happened yet. And so what Luke is drawing attention to here, yet again, is to the important fact that Mary at this moment is a virgin. And that even though they're married, the child that she's carrying is not Joseph's. As Joseph himself was told directly by the angel in Matthew 1:20, that which is conceived of her is of what? The Holy Spirit. This is Luke's way of communicating all of that in a very concise way. In fact, it's highly probable that this trip was taken from Mary's hometown down to Joseph's. This trip was likely also the ceremonial trip that all married Jewish couples would take when the groom in that culture would come and take his bride away from her father's house to come and live with him at his father's house. I wouldn't be surprised at all if this trip, for tax purposes, also coincided with that marriage trip. Well, anyways, we're told here that Joseph and Mary take this trip from Nazareth in the north to Bethlehem in the south. That was, just so you understand, about a week's long journey of at least 90 miles that ascends over 1,000 feet in elevation. This is no small trip. And I imagine it was not very comfortable, especially for Mary. You see, I've seen Chara when she's at close to full term. And just walking up the steps at home can feel like climbing up the slopes of Mount Doom. And so, for Mary to either hike or ride a bumpy donkey for over 90 miles through rough terrain, that would have been downright torturous. And it would have been very easy to think to yourself, with every painful jolt and every gasp that you're hearing from your wife, God, why are you doing this? Why are you putting us through all of this? Isn't this your son? Why is all of this happening? It would have been very hard to see God's purpose and plan in the midst of that difficulty, just as it often is for us in our own lives. And yet, as we see in these verses, God did have a purpose, and he did have a plan, and indeed he was fulfilling that plan with every jarring step along that journey. You see, it says in verse 4 that Joseph, because he was a descendant of David, left Nazareth, and he returned to the city of David. And what was that city called? It was called, we all know it, Bethlehem. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, it's significant because Scripture was very, very specific, not only about who the Messiah was to be, what family he was to belong to, but also where he was to be born. You see, there was a prophet by the name of Micah that lived about 700 years before the coming of Jesus. And in Micah 5:2, which we read this morning, it states, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." So the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem. And then listen to this, "whose coming forth is from of old," from ancient days, literally, from the days of eternity. And so Micah prophesied that the Messiah was going to be an eternal being who has been alive forever, who's existed since eternity past, and yet who was going to be born into time and space. And so Micah makes it clear 700 years before Jesus that this eternally existing Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And what have we learned over and over again in Luke's account so far? It is that God is always faithful to his promises. He remembers them all. And so, unbeknownst to this young couple struggling through the wilderness, God was, even through their struggle, faithfully bringing to fulfillment his gracious promise to them of a Savior who would be born in Bethlehem. Now it needs to be noted before I move on. From an earthly perspective, did Jesus as a baby in the womb have any control over where he was to be born? From an earthly perspective. The answer is what? No. And yet, Joseph, as Joseph takes his new wife Mary to Bethlehem, Jesus is slowly being moved to the exact location on the globe where he was supposed to be born. This shows us that there must be something greater going on here. There must be someone greater overseeing all of this, namely a faithful God who remembers all of his promises. As Hebrews 10:23 states, he who promised is faithful, he will surely do it. And so Joseph went up to Bethlehem to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was a child, verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Now, we often tend to think that Mary and Joseph barely got into Bethlehem before Jesus was born. But this verse actually tells us that they were already in Bethlehem for at least some extent of time before the time came for Mary to give birth. It was while they were already there that the time came for her to give birth. So, I'm sorry, contrary to popular myth, Mary and Joseph don't come squealing into Bethlehem fast and furious at the last minute, desperately banging on doors looking for a dry patch of ground on which to give birth on. That is not what we see in Scripture. No, Joseph has returned to his hometown where, interestingly enough, according to Jewish law and tradition, his family, or at least his father, would have owned ancestral land. As Numbers 36 verse 7 says, no inheritance in Israel is to pass from one tribe to another, for every Israelite shall keep the tribal inheritance of their ancestors. And so Joseph and Mary likely already, I'm sorry I'm destroying your Christmas traditions, but Mary and Joseph likely already knew where they were going to be staying before they ever got to Bethlehem, with one of Joseph's relatives, if not with his very own father. And it was while they were there in David's city, on likely Jesse's, David's father's ancestral homeland, that the time came for Mary to give birth, which I think is fascinating from a completely other perspective, because the time came, just as Isaiah 11:1 describes, for a shoot to come forth from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots to bear fruit, just as God had promised. You say, well, how does this square with the end of verse 7? Don't worry, good question. Let's get on to that. So, we've seen the divine sovereignty behind Christ's birth. We've seen the divine faithfulness behind Christ's birth as God is fulfilling his promises even through the trials of his people. And now let's consider the most glorious splendor of all, the divine humility behind Christ's birth, and that's in verse 7. And this verse really is, I want you to know, the beating heart of the entire passage. Everything is leading up to this final verse. And in verse 7 says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Why? Because there was no place for them in the inn. Aha, you say. See, they didn't have a place to stay because it says there was no place for them in the inn. Well, the only problem is that word for inn, katalume in the Greek, is not as specific in the Greek as it is in your translation. It is actually a pretty generic word that simply means accommodations or a place to stay. If you trace its usage throughout Scripture, it can refer to anything from a bedroom to a dining room to a tent to a cave to a house. In fact, the one thing it never refers to is actually a formal inn. In fact, the one time when Luke wants to refer to something like that, like with the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:34, where there's an inn and an innkeeper and all that jazz, Luke uses a completely different word, which literally means public lodging. Luke doesn't use that word here. He uses a word that is only used two other times in the New Testament, in Luke 22:11 and Mark 14:14, and that word specifically refers to a guest room, which is, interestingly enough, the same room that a Jewish groom would take his new bride to after their marriage for living in his father's house. It's this type of concept that Jesus has in his mind when he says in John 14, verse 2, I am going to prepare a place for you. And so if we're going to be consistent with how Luke is using this word, what we're learning is that Mary and Joseph were likely staying in the guest room of someone's house, likely a close relative, if not a direct family member. And you know what? What's fascinating about all this, and don't worry, this is building up to a theological purpose. What's fascinating about all this is that this understanding is actually consistent with what we know about first century homes in Bethlehem. Archaeologists have excavated homes in Bethlehem from the first century. What's fascinating is that nearly all of them are built essentially the same. They all have one large central living area in the center of the home, and one common living area that has access to a spare guest room on one side of the room, and then, interestingly enough, stone or clay mangers often set up on the other side of the room for feeding the livestock that would spend the night in a small shelter built right off of the house. This is how the average first century family in Bethlehem lived at that time. And I want you to know that Jesus likely was born into that very type of scene. And this is what it looked like. When the time came for Mary to give birth, she gave birth to her son. That's it. Nothing else is said about it. Contrary to some Christmas plays that I've seen, there's no little drummer boy. Praise the Lord. It's like the worst thing when a child's born, right? There's no curious donkey that strolls in out of the fields, or a cute little rabbit. There's no angelic lightsaber battle that takes place over the stable, as I saw once. And there's no painless or silent birth. From an earthly perspective, there's nothing unusual about Jesus' birth. He entered this world just like you and I would have. And he was cared for in this world like any of us are. Because we're told that once Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. That was normal back then. Just like the little blanket or the Velcro wraps that they give you in the hospital today, the Jews would take strips of cloth and they would wrap the baby around in them firmly to keep them warm and secure. So Jesus was born and he was cared for just like any of us would have been. If there's anything slightly unusual, it's the next statement where it says that Mary gave birth to Jesus and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and she then laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn or the area of lodging or the guest room. So this is the picture of Christ's birth, and it's surprisingly simple. Joseph and Mary were likely staying in a small supply room that seconded as a guest room. And when it came time for her to give birth, there wasn't room for them in that small room, and so they moved into the large central living area for Mary to give birth, and there Jesus was born, right where any other member of the family would have been born. And that's kind of the whole point. Because of the cramped quarters of the guest room after Jesus was born, they laid him in the protective area of one of the mangers in that room, which would have served as an impromptu crib where Mary, as Mary recovered. And that's it. That is it. You know, we are so used to adorning the birth of Christ with all of these traditional holiday trappings that, if you look carefully, aren't actually found in Scripture. Right? So he was born in a cute little barn with a 60-watt angel over his head and all the forest animals fluttering around in curiosity, just like Cinderella. And we describe the birth of Jesus like in this way so that in the end the birth of Christ becomes almost like a fairy tale. Charming, adorable, cute, and completely unrelatable. Because I've never seen a birth like that of you. I've been guilty of this. Or we go in the opposite direction. Mary and Joseph barely make it to Bethlehem in time. They're frantically banging on doors to get out of the cold, wintry, stormy night, because Israel, of course, has winters just like America does. Nobody cares. And eventually they have to give birth on the manured floor of a barn somewhere with nobody to help. The baby's crying, the mother's crying, the inn stays closed. And in the end, again, the birth of Christ becomes almost like a birthing horror story. Cruel, mean, grotesque, and again, completely unrelatable. And I've been guilty of this as well. And listen, I get it. I understand the tendency to want to adorn the birth of Christ in all these various ways because I think we want to make it special. But Luke's whole point here is that what makes the birth of Jesus so special is not how unusual it is, but how usual it is. It is a surprisingly simple birth, one that you would not expect to see. Because think about it with me. From what we've learned already in chapter 1, chapter 1 has set us up with this grand expectation concerning the coming of Jesus, has it not? He's been described as the Lord, as the Yahweh who saves. He is predicted as being great, the Son of the Most High, the eternal Son and King of David. He has been called holy, the Son of God. He's been praised as the horn of salvation, the fulfillment of all God's promises, the Most High God, and the sunrise that's coming to visit us from on high. I mean, with such descriptions as you see in Luke chapter 1, you would think that Jesus' coming would split the sky in his divine glory, send out a shudder of heavenly trumpet calls throughout the earth and cause all mankind to fall to the ground as though dead. You would expect something so grand and great and glorious as the God who is coming to earth. But that's not what happens. In the fullness of time, when the time came for Mary to give birth, she gave birth to her firstborn son. Wonder of wonders, that when this God among men came down, he entered this world the same way any of us would have. Flailing his little arms, the Son of God gasped for air, and his cry of life pierced the night. He was born. He was born like any other member of the family. Therefore, as Hebrews 2:11 tells us, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. And that is what makes Jesus' birth so special. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh like one of us. Divine splendor in a simple birth. Divine humility in the way that he came. As William Blake so beautifully wrote, my mother groaned, my father wept, into this dangerous world I leapt, and Jesus' birth was a leap down if ever there was one. He is the King of glory, the God of eternity, the Lord of infinity, and he stepped into time and space. He took on flesh and blood. He was confined to a little infant's body, and he was born into this same world in which we live. As Philippians 2:8 says, being found in the form of a human, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. You know, we cannot fathom the lengths to which he, the divine, eternal, matchless object of heavenly worship, humbled himself as he, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, was born. Augustine, an early church father, when he thought about this moment, wrote, unspeakably wise is wisely speechless. Filling the world, he lies in a manger. Ruler of stars, he nurses at his mother's bosom. He is both great in the nature of God and small in the form of a servant. That's what makes Jesus' birth so special. It's not how unusual it is, but how usual. It's not by how unrelatable it is, by how relatable. He came as a man for men. For as he lay wrapped in swaddling clothes on that stone manger, it's almost a picture of what Jesus would one day do, die as a man and be wrapped up and buried in a stone tomb. Jesus was born to die. He was born to take your sins, your guilt, your judgment, so that by trusting in him, you would receive his righteousness, his glory, and his life. Jesus was born to take your death so that you could take his life by trusting in him. Jesus left a realm in which angels cried, holy, 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 to come to a world in which sinners cried, crucify him, crucify him. That's humility. Behold, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Though he was a prince, he was born a pauper for you and for me. That's the heart of the gospel. It is absolutely mind-boggling, the humility of God with us. The poet Lucy Shaw expressed this faintly in her work, Mary's Song. She wrote, "Quiet he lays, whose vigor hurled the universe. He sleeps, whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath, so slight it seems no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout our world. Older than eternity, now he is new. Native now to earth, as I am, nailed to my poor planet. Caught that I might be free. In womb blinded to end my darkness. Brought through this birth for me to be newborn. And for him to see me mended, I must see him torn." That's what makes his birth so special. The child that Mary gave birth to, that she stretched out in the manger, would one be the same man that she would one day see stretched out on a cross, and he did it all for you and me. That's what makes the birth of Christ special. As Philippians 2, 7 through 8 puts it, "Jesus, the Son of God, took upon himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The sovereign God, in fulfillment to his faithful promises, humbled himself and became a man like you and me. That's what makes Jesus' birth special. Divine sovereignty, divine faithfulness, divine humility. So we've seen today how Luke's account of Jesus' birth reveals more than just a historical event. It shows us the divine splendor behind the simplicity of this moment. It shows us the sovereignty, faithfulness, and most of all, humility of our God. This wasn't a birth that was filled with earthly riches, royal processions, or earthly spectacle. God entered this world as one of us through a birth that was ordinary in form, but extraordinary in its meaning. Showing us first that God is sovereign. Just as he orchestrated every world event and every law to bring his son into the right place at the right time, he is sovereign over the details of our lives today. No matter what struggles or trials or uncertainties or brokennesses we face, know that God is in control. He is working all things together for his eternal glory and our eternal good. Second, God is faithful, and we see that here. Every step of Mary and Joseph's journey, God was fulfilling his promises. From the ancient prophecies in Micah to the smallest details in Bethlehem, he proved that his word is always true. As Hebrews 10:23 reminded us, he who promised is faithful. God has not forgotten his promises towards you. So trust his faithfulness, even when you can't see the outcome. And then third, God is humble. The creator of this universe didn't arrive on the scene with legions of angels or the world's adulations. He was born into a crowded, common, average home and laid in a manger, entering our broken world with stunning humility and lowliness. The Son of God didn't demand special treatment. He came to serve, to suffer, and to save. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. As Hebrews 2 so eloquently states, he is not ashamed to call us brothers, for since we share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the very same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He was born to die. He was born to deliver people from their sins. In his sovereignty, in his faithfulness, in his humility. So this simple and profound birth demands an answer from us. How are you going to respond to the good news? How will you respond to the coming of the saving sovereign of all? Will you just marvel at his humility and leave unchanged? Or will you bow the knee and confess him in faith as your Savior and Lord? Just as Jesus humbled himself to enter into this world, he calls us to humble ourselves and place our faith in him. For he left the glories of heaven to come all the way down to this earth for us, so that he might live as one of us, die as one of us, and triumph as one of us, so that he might offer salvation and forgiveness to every one of us who will but trust in him. Receive the gift. He is sovereign. He's faithful. He is humble. Trust in Him. This is the word of God from Luke 2, 1 through 7, which I now commit to your further study and your faithful obedience until He who came in humility comes in glory again. To that end, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word this morning. And I thank you, Father, for how it shows us your glory. We thank you, Father, that the sunrise has visited us on high and that we have a knowledge of you and salvation in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you are sovereign and you are in control. That we can trust you in every event of our lives as we have seen with the coming of Christ. We thank you that you are faithful. That no matter the struggles that we face here on this earth, we know that you are sovereign over it all, bringing to completion every single one of your promises for your glory and your good. And we thank you, Father, for your humility and compassion. As we see in the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that he did not draw back from us. He did not become unrelatable. But he lived a life just like one of us, yet without sin, so that we might find salvation in him. Father, we thank you that Christ has come to be our representative. And we pray, Father, that if there is someone who has not trusted in him this morning, to save them from their sins and to gain a righteous standing before you in heaven, I pray that this morning they would humble themselves, repent of their sins, and trust in Christ for their salvation. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.